12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. Last week we studied about the chastening of the Lord, verses 4 through 11. And the context actually continues into verse 12 and goes down through verse 17. And then it'll change slightly. We want to look at this tonight, these few verses. It is a call to peace and holiness. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That reads our lesson tonight. Let's pray and we'll begin. We thank you, Father, for your watch and care over us through this day. We thank you for helping those who are sick in body. We ask your guiding hand upon us tonight, your cleansing and forgiveness of our sins and wrongs and failures. Guide us, Lord, for Jesus' sake, and not for our own, we pray. Amen. Wherefore, look back to the fact of God's chastening his own people whom he loves, and he does it for our profit. And to what end is that? That we might be partakers of his holiness. So this verse follows in context. If you don't read it that way, it certainly will not make a lot of sense, especially this next expression. Lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. What are we talking about here? Here's a person. The picture is a person who's been in a fight or in a race of endurance. Chastening is that kind of thing. It causes us to feel like we've been in a fight or going through a strenuous time. All of you know that if a man is a boxer and he goes and he uses his arms and hands for a while, pretty furiously, after a while, the strength is all gone. And his hands fall, and hang down. This is kind of the way we are after we've gone through struggles and trials and tribulation. Same thing with the feeble knees. A man runs a race, and after a while, your legs get worn out. I laughed at a little advertisement one time. This young lady met this man on the road and they were jogging. And she ran into him kind of head on, like cars would pass. And she said, he greeted her and she said, "Well, how are you doing?" He said, "My legs hurt." She said, "Well, legs are the first things to go." She said, "Then it's the back, and then it's other things." Well, our hands get tired. Our hands sometimes put for the whole person. Our legs get weak. But the Christian who gives way in time of trial and sinks under affliction and sulks and repines underneath persecution will never bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If he faints under chastisement, if his hands become idle and his legs no longer capable of holding him up, there can be no profitable use of the tribulation through which he has been called upon to pass through. So what the writer's saying, pull yourself together. Gird up the loins of your mind. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is presented to us kind of in a metaphorical language. We don't literally have our hands hanging down, and we do not literally have feeble knees, but it's kind of put for ourselves that is worn out in the trial. He transfers to members of our physical body the condition that's in the faculties of our soul, that is our affections and our emotions and our will and our intellect, all of which are bombarded in trials. It's like a decay in the Christian's courage and his resolve. He becomes despondent when he doesn't succeed like he wants to. That happened to you? He becomes weary in the performance of his duty. Sometimes it gets difficult. But remember one thing. We may be stumbling. We may be pressed under the lash of God, so to speak, under the trial and tribulation. But Christians in their greatest weakness still have some strength, some grace, some spiritual life. And where there's some life, there is the ability to stir around and move. And God is pleased to be our strength and give us strength. But we're responsible to arm our mind against discouragement. Look at the fruit that God is working in us. Divine chastisements and trial produce something that's of great value in a practical way in our life. So we're to pick up those hands and strengthen those feeble knees. Verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. The verse we just looked at kind of looks at the inside of the person and the spirit of the believer's mind. But this verse looks to his outward conduct. The term here, straight, is a path that is plain and level. The obstacles are removed so that we do not stumble and fall. That is, if there are provisions made for the fulfillment of the lust of our flesh, what the object is to remove them from our path. Make straight paths for your feet. It's a path, too, that's marked out for others. It leaves tracks behind which they may follow. Your life, you do not live to yourself. None of us live to ourselves or die to ourselves. So, the point here is that it's a believer so demonstrating his way of life that his brothers and sisters may see it and be encouraged and follow it or imitate it. Our life impresses others in some way, either good or bad, and it influences others some way. Every one of us influences someone else. So we ought to be very careful about our conduct, what we do. So make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. One who's lame is incapacitated to run in a race. It's like he lacks courage and zeal and perseverance, and he's not properly equipped to fight the good fight of faith. So we need to walk very carefully, brothers and sisters, especially for the sake of the more feeble saints. We do not all rise up with wings as eagles all the time. Some never do it. There are always some lame sheep in God's earthly flock. While there are some Christians that have a strong and vigorous faith, it seems like. Seems like they make steady progress in their practical holiness, but others seem like they drag along and they're never progressing, as it were. In most families, there's usually one frail and sickly member. And so it is in the various churches that compose the household of faith. Some are constitutionally gloomy. Some people are like pig pen. Everywhere they go, it stirs up dirt. It's like there's a cloud over them all the time where they are. Some people's temperament vacillates. There's no steadiness. Some people are physically infirm. And all of these people that have such struggles and such problems have a special claim on those who think that they're stronger or see that they're stronger. Isn't there a scripture that says, ye that are spiritual or ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak? Sometimes we forget that. They need an example of cheerfulness set before them. You know, it's hard to be cheerful all the time. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I do my best to be cheerful, and I have the poochy lips or something, I guess. Chin down on my belly button. My wife says, what's wrong with you? I have an attitude. I'm trying to get out of this slough of despond that I'm in this morning. I'm just as saved as I've ever saved. But somehow I feel oppressed. I don't know if I'm depressed or not. I'm kind of like Dr. Fuzz Foss, whatever his name was, had never been depressed. He doesn't know what that means. I'm not sure I know what it means either. But sometimes we're in that slough of despond, so to speak. So we need to pick up the arms of others and support them with prayer and love. Whatever tends to dishearten and discourage them ought to be avoided as much as it lies in our power. There's an old adage, I think, that comes from Poor Richard's Almanac. We're not here to study Benjamin Franklin, but he said, a stitch in time saves nine. That is to say, if we see something wrong, we see somebody faltering, if we see a niche in someone's armor, then we need to stop and try to fix it without being a nosy, overbearing, pessimistic, domineering kind of person. The way of our healing is to encourage with the encouragement that we ourselves are encouraged with. That's why it's good to share our experiences along the way, because some things encourage us and we ought to use the same things to encourage other people. Now verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think this is an humbling commandment. Follow peace with all men. This is an imperative. Christians need to be told to do this. You know, we need to be reminded all the time. Keep yourself separate. Pray. Be faithful in church. Train your kids. I mean, there's no end to the number of things that we tend to forget. And here we're told to follow peace. The implication is clear. Listen to me. Because this is fitting to every one of us, including the one doing the speaking here tonight. By nature, men are fractious, wrathful, revengeful creatures. We'd rather argue and insist that we're right than to ever do anything to make peace. Is that a good thing? Well, let me ask you, is it a good thing? Do you have to be right? Would it break your back if you were wrong and the other person were right? I don't think so. So we're to follow for things that contribute to peace. This is one reason the Lord Jesus said it must needs be that offenses come. Because of man's depravity, his fallen nature. Yet he added quickly, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. It's because of our contentious, envious, revengeful spirit that we need the exhortation to follow peace. Does strife ever come up? Is there cause to chase after peace and lay hold on it? Do we remember the strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot that caused them to be at odds with one another and separate? What about the discord and fighting between the tribes of Israel because of their jealousy and all of the problems that followed that? What about the contention between Paul and Barnabas, which turned out that it caused them to be separated, at least for a time? I think it's a solemn thing that all of us need to take to heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's our duty to be at peace among ourselves, to be on our guard against all alienation of affection towards one another. There can be no doubt that this in itself promotes and helps the gospel. But it more than that is meant here. It says, follow peace with all men. And holiness. I think peace is a means of contributing to one's practical holiness. Wherever there's discontent or envy or strife, holiness and piety is choked out. These things are connected. It's like the first part of the moral law and the second part of the moral law. They're inseparably connected. One is Godward, one is manward. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Holiness is an important aspect of our life. We have been made holy because we're called saints. And that's the same word. Some people, though, when you talk about holiness, they think that you're supposed to be morose, never smile, find fault, censure everything and everybody, because the holiness that a lot of people have consists of nothing but negatives and protest and opposition just for the sake of opposing something. The religion lies in such things. courtesy is not inconsistent with faithfulness to God. You don't have to be a savage to be sanctified. A bitter spirit is a poor companion for a new heart. So let your truth and your determination be sweetened up by your tenderness toward fellow men. Be resolute for what's right, but be gentle, pitiful, courteous. Follow peace, but again, not at the expense of holiness. But there's another danger side here. Stay with me a minute, I'm almost finished. But this, I want to point this out. Sometimes in people's quest for peace, in seeking the goodwill of his brothers and sisters in Christ, it still has to be subordinated to one's looking to God. Our chief goal and aim in this life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means that we need to endeavor to do all that we can do to follow him along the narrow way which leads unto life. If he's our Lord and Master, then we are to obey him unreservedly, devoted to him. Make it evident that we belong to him. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Without holiness, the writer says, no man shall see the Lord. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. 1 John 1:6. We're told in verse 15 to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Watchfulness. When Jesus said watch and pray, he meant to be awake and aware. I do not think that you have to watch TV and keep up with all of the news articles that go on. Some of that is so irritating and devastating to a person that it so makes you so gloomy that you just want to bail out. So many things like that. But we're to watch our own lives and watch one another. Not as a busybody in other men's affairs, but watch for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the church of God, each one is to be on his own watchtower for himself and for other people. The first person that's likely to fall is me. We all need to have that kind of attitude. Each one should feel like the watching needs to start at home, but we are to exhort one another daily. How many people might be saved from their backsliding by a little bit of oversight and encouragement? We'd speak to our brother kindly. When we think he's growing a little cold, when he's fallen out of the services, when he's not paying attention, or when he's not seemingly interested in what's going on, prod him a little bit. Love can sure find a way of warning a friend without making him angry. and the church were to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Watching, watching, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, what do we mean here? We're not talking about falling from grace like it talks about in the Galatians, but in Galatians it's talking about people who were saved and they've been influenced by those that believe in works for salvation. So they told them you have to be circumcised or keep the law. And Paul said, if you consider that you must keep the law, you're fallen from grace. You've fallen away from grace. Grace is that. It's not works. It's grace. It's God's unmerited favor. So it's daily grace, divine grace communicated to us that rules in our heart. We're not to fail of the grace of God. Let God's grace work in our life. When it comes to us and corrects us or causes us to turn in a new direction, let the grace have free rein. Don't be stubborn as a mule. In the Psalms it says, don't be like the horse or the mule. It must be held with a bittle, with a bridle and bit, lest it come nigh thee. God's intent is to guide us with his eye. Now we see an expression here that where you could go a couple of different directions, but let me just go one side of it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. My wife says to me, there's a bunch of willow bushes growing in our garden. And she said, I can't pull those things up. And I went over and I got a hold of one of them. It's about this high. I got a hold of the bottom of it. And then when I scooped over, pull and pull and pull. And finally, the thing started coming loose. And there was that many roots underneath there. And they were all hidden. Roots of bitterness are just that. They're hidden. They're underneath. You don't see them. But after a while, what's underneath comes up. It springs up. All of a sudden you see it. You didn't see it, but it comes up. It's like what's in our heart comes out. So it springs up. And the idea of watchfulness is to keep that from happening. Kill things at their root while they're still down inside before they manifest themselves. Every stirring of sin in our life ought to be resisted. It's like weeds. If for no other reason, all of us need to work a few days in the garden to remember how the weeds take over. They do. It's just a couple of days. And you go back and where you had beans, you have weeds from one end of that row to the other. And if you let them go for 3 or 4 days, you can't even find the peas or beans anymore because they just covered them up. And that's the way it is with these things that are in the church. They need to be stopped before they spring up like a stalk out of the ground. Before there's an open manifestation of sin that comes from an unmortified lust in our soul, what is unjudged in our life before God in secret usually ends up becoming open before men. Now, what do we mean by that? The Apostle Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What do you mean, Paul? We judge ourselves. We look at ourselves. We hear ourselves. We think about our thoughts. And we see that we have thoughts that are leading us the wrong direction. And we have to stop and repent of that, change our mind of that, confess it to God before it pops out. That's the whole idea. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, which we've already studied. Verse 16 and 17, just a few comments and we're done here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit chose the term fornicator and attached it to Esau. A fornicator is one that's guilty against the last part of the law. Is all of that is broken out and spelled out in clear, unmistakable terms. As well, he sins against his own body when he commits fornication. Other sins are without the body, but when a person commits fornication, it's against his own body. And it certainly is opposed to holiness. People that are guilty of fornication, like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, are to be removed from the church. And it's a sin which, like so many others, that when it's lived in and not repented of, excludes a person from the kingdom of heaven because it tags him as this, a fornicator. Now, what happened with Esau? We all know the story. Esau was a mighty hunter. Jacob had been making soup there with mom back at the tent. Esau came in. Now look here. He was tired to death. He was hungry to death. I had to laugh. It was the funniest thing I think I've ever heard. You all know little Garrett. Ian and Christy's little boy. Well, he wouldn't eat his dinner. And they were going to have dessert. And so they got their dessert. And while they were eating dessert, of course, Garrett had been excluded from the dessert because he didn't eat dinner, which he should have been. But I'm told that he kept circulating the table. And he'd look up and say, "I'm hungry to death." Well, that's the way Esau was when he came in from hunting. He could just as well have said to Jacob, "I'm hungry to death." Said, "Jacob, give me a bowl of that soup." He called it red pottage. It was bean soup. It's nothing like bean soup. You know, I eat bean soup about every other day. And I'm on this Nutrisystem diet. And they have a little bowl of bean soup. It is the best stuff you ever put in your mouth. I mean, I take a bite of that, my tongue just does little whirlies, and I just love that stuff. And I can imagine that Esau was so hungry, and here this man had this big bowl of red bean soup. "Jacob, give me some soup," said Esau. "Sell me your birthright." Do you want some soup? Sell me your birthright.
I'm so hungry, I'm going to die anyway.
How many times have people, in a time when they were weak, in a time where they were at the very end of the lust of their flesh, sold their whole life for a bowl of soup? And the tragic part is, as soon as his hunger was kind of appeased a little bit, he wanted the blessing. Too late. The Bible says he sought it carefully with tears, and there was no place for a change of mind or repentance. All of these things are written to us as warnings. Esau's tears were insufficient to recover what he'd lost. It came too late. Too late. God help us not to be caught by the lust of our flesh in such a way. Thank you. Have you comments?